I'm going to read one passage from the book of 2 Kings, if you have your Old Testament. I'm going to read the first verse. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. We'll hold your place. I want to talk about that verse and some others that follow for a little bit this evening. It is not uncommon to use a single statement, a line, or a sentence to embody the entire life or the work of a human being. Give me liberty or give me death. He attached that to Patrick Henry, and I must confess this evening that I know very little about him except that statement. The great warring general, Douglas MacArthur, one time said, "I shall return." Of course, that statement has been with him throughout his life and now even in his death. The former President George Bush once said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." Many of us who heard that statement gloried in it, but our glory was soon to be revealed as short-lived. We find not only statements that promise hope to you and me, but sometimes we have statements that bespeak of punishment. Click it or take it, they're told. In the Bible, we read certain statements about various individuals that also demonstrate what they are and what they turned out to be. "Demas has forsaken me," said the Apostle Paul. Of a certain man, we are told, who was young, rich, and a ruler of some kind, that he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. It's said of our Lord Jesus Christ that he went about doing good. Probably the shortest biography that was ever written and yet contains more than most lengthy volumes about individuals. I'm often amazed at some things that people remember about the little talks that I make. Seldom do they remember what I think are great and deep concepts, but mostly they remember some little sentence that sort of touched their heart. Maybe something that nobody in the assembly noticed except them. There are some one-liners also found in the Bible. Some of these I want to notice from the book of 2 Kings chapter 5 that I want to refresh your memory about. You probably have heard these, read them, thought about them. Sometimes men have sermonized about them. But I want to bring them up again this evening and think about them just a little bit. The first of these one-liners concerns a great general by the name of Naaman, who lived about 850 years before Jesus Christ. Now, I know in the Scripture that he's referred to as a captain. This is much like a captain in the Navy. When we think of a captain who is in the Army and a captain in the Navy might be the same thing, but they're far different. A captain in the Navy has a greater responsibility and, of course, a greater rank than that is commonly in the Army, and so it is of this man here. He would be more like a general in our age of the world. His life had been one of success and great triumph. We might even say that he was the George Washington of Syria because he led them to freedom, defeating all their oppressors. He had gained great recognition, prestige, and power. In addition, he had powerful friends, and he was what we might call the right-hand man of the king. He naturally had plenty of this world's goods, and in the narrative, we find that even the treasury of the country was at his disposal when he had need of it. What could a man wish for more than that? The book says in our text in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." That's the little one-liner I want you to think about this evening. But he was a leper. It's strange how one annoying thing can nullify so much. Here was a problem above the power of this great man Naaman. The power of his influential friends was of no help to him. What good are friends if you cannot be with them and enjoy their company? Disease is no respecter of persons. Disease comes to devastate the rich as well as the poor, the great as well as the small on the face of the earth. Even the money that Naaman possessed and had at his disposal was of no value. That fetish of our age, with which men feel that they can conquer life itself if they had enough of it, actually is useless in the presence of real disasters and real trouble. What a glorious history could have been written about this man, Naaman, had it not been written in his biography, but he was a leper. Many biographies have added a postscript, but you've heard it used in various situations. He was a great and powerful man, but he was selfish. He was hard. He was unloving. Everybody liked her, and she never did anyone any harm, but she wasn't a Christian. How sad to be everything a person should be and never submit to Him who made all things possible. Over in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, we find the Lord Jesus Christ showing us the significance of this little word, but. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou strive them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. When it comes to the doctrine and worship of God's people, I suggest that you'll never find a greater congregation than the congregation at Ephesus. We find much said about it in the Word of God. You remember that it was established under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, along with the labor of a man by the name of Ananias and his wife Sapphira in Acts the 18th and 19th chapter. You observe that the Apostle Paul wrote an epistle to these people, that John lived among them in his latter years according to 1 John and 2 John. We also notice that Timothy was left there by Paul to help in the organization, the structure, and the work of this church as we read the letters to 1 Timothy, or the letter entitled 1 Timothy. And of course, the Apostle Paul met the elders of this congregation on the riverbank of Miletus and gave them warning about false teachers that were going to rise up among them and draw away disciples after themselves. And evidently, these brethren took these things to heart because the Lord, while walking among them, said, I know about the things that you have done. And he listed these things in this passage of Scripture. But after he had said all these things in verses 2 and 3, the Lord said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. In the Greek language, this word nevertheless is most commonly translated in the New Testament by the little word but. I don't know why it wasn't translated that way in this particular place. But it certainly would not do any harm to the passage to render it by that translation and to say, but I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. These people that worked so hard in the cause of our Lord had failed to remember the love that burned afresh when they obeyed the gospel. You remember that, I think. When you became a Christian and you were lowered into the watery grave of baptism, you arose to walk in newness of life, and when you came forth from that place, you were renewed not only from your sins, but you were renewed in heart and in life. That you were determined that you were going to do great and wonderful things for the Lord. And these people did them. However, they reached a point in their life when they forgot that. Their flame began to burn low. Other things had become more important to them. The Lord's will and ways and the work of Jesus Christ had now taken second place to that flame that burned a glow in their heart or burned anew within them. Happily, but was not the end of Naaman's story. That was not all there is to it. This great and wonderful man who was to be lifted up and esteemed among his fellows and who himself was praised even in the Word of God, but he was a leper. That wasn't all. I want to get back to that in a little bit. But it's important that we recognize that sometimes all the things that we do and all the things that we say can be offset by a single expression or by a single deed in our life. The next statement, the next one writer, concerns a little Israelite maiden who was the servant girl of this man Naaman. In 2 Kings 5, verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So when this man Naaman went out to conquer various peoples, he rose up against the children of Israel. And when he went out among them, he conquered them, and he brought back a certain little maid. And he attached that little maid as a slave to his wife. What kind of person do you think this little maid was? Is she one of little faith? Well, I want you to consider that the Israelites had wandered far away from God, and their hearts had, many of them had bowed down to Baal. That's the reason God allowed Naaman to captivate them. That's why they were overrun by the Syrians. The Lord was using this nation and this man Naaman in order to chastise and punish these people because their faith had waned. Was she one like that? Is she bitter and resentful? She was snatched away from her home and from her family. And she was brought to this foreign country, the land of Syria. All of this against her will. She didn't sit down one day with a map and say, I'm going to take a vacation and I'm going to go over among the Syrians. She didn't decide that she was going over there and have some fun and frolic for a little time. No, she was snatched away without the privilege of going back to be with her family. She was snatched away from her country and from her homeland. She was taken into a place that she didn't know anything about, didn't know anybody there, and she wasn't going to occupy a place of prestige and honor. She was going to occupy the place of a servant. And somebody said to her, you do this. She didn't have a chance to think about it and decide if I want to obey or not. When somebody told her that you stay up all night and you wait on this sick person, she didn't have the choice of saying, well, you know, I really don't like that person. Or I really don't like to wait on sick people. No. She had to do it. Because that was imposed upon her. I tell you, she had a right to be bitter. She had a right to resent the station that she was in life. Is she filled with hate for her enemies? For the fate that befell her? We might expect to find these things because most people in her circumstances would react exactly like that. Don't you think so? Isn't that how you'd feel? However, this young lady's life is a monument to the fact that you and I can be as good and as faithful as we want to be regardless of the circumstances around us. Don't blame cruel fate for your failures, nor false friends for your lack of faith. If you view the Bible as cynically, then you're going to be a cynic. If you reject the church because of the hypocrites that are within it, you become the worst hypocrite of all for setting yourself up as a judge over that which you do not have the courage to attempt. No excuse can be found outside of one's self for emptiness and for failure. Only one statement is spoken of this young lady, and yet that one statement has made her immortal. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 3, and she said unto her mistress, would to God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Such a simple statement, yet her whole character is revealed by it. And I can see her in her station in life. She was waiting upon this mistress that was over her. And she knew about Naaman's leprosy. And she knew how the whole household was vexed because of this grievous disease for which there was no cure known in the land. And I can view her one day thinking about this and deciding, you know what? I know somebody that could cure him. I know how he could be relieved, but she didn't get out in the hallway one day and wait for Naaman and stand there with her hands on her hips and say, you wait a minute, bud, I've got something to tell you. I want you to listen because it's important and for your own good. No. As she waited upon her mistress, maybe brushing her hair one day, she whispered in her ear, would to God that my master were over in the land of Israel. Because over in that place, there's a prophet that can cure him of his leprosy. Notice, first, she loved those who by all rights were her enemies. This was not forced love. It was not a love from the lips out. It is a sad note that those of us who claim to be Christian are often insensible to the spiritual needs of those around us, and yet we claim that we love them. You remember very early in His ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ made this statement in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." You know, I think some of the enemies of Jesus that heard those words that day watched Him as He walked through the country. And they compared that statement with what He had said. I think they even thought about it that day when He was led up Calvary's hill and hanged on a cross. And they wondered, now under this cruel vexation, surely He would renounce those statements. But you remember what He said? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We claim we love our enemies. We claim we ought to do good to those that curse us and despitefully use us. But do we react in that way as we should? You know, sometimes we ask the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus answered that in the story of the Samaritan, who ministered unto the man that fell among thieves and was beaten and left for dead, didn't he? He demonstrated to that lawyer who posed that very question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus pointed out, it can even be a person that despises you and hates you and you have no communication with. There was no fellowship between the Jew and the Samaritan. And yet this Samaritan, to this very day, we speak of him as good. The Bible doesn't call him that, but we call him that. Because he exemplified his character in what he did for that man. He loved him, even though that man despised him. And probably wouldn't speak to him had he been under other circumstances. Every man has the right, ladies and gentlemen, to receive our love. Every man has the right to hear the gospel that we have learned at least one time in their life. You remember the Apostle Paul pointed out in the book of Romans chapter 1, he said, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also." Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 of that book. Some of us have no concern for the troubles and cares of even our brethren. Jesus Christ, over in the 13th chapter of the book of John, reminded us of the comradeship that we are to share with one another. In John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another," or one to another. Here's a badge of Christianity that, ladies and gentlemen, you can't fabricate. Here's a badge of Christianity that the hypocrite cannot dabble in. We're told in this place that Jesus gives us a new commandment that we're to love one another. To love one another is not a new commandment, is it? The Old Testament taught that we're to love our enemies even as ourselves. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. But the commandment of Jesus that's so different is that you want love one another as I have loved you. Being willing to sacrifice ourselves because we love others. How can we expect to learn love if we do not show love to our brethren? How can we expect God to receive our love that we offer to Him if we don't love our brethren? Over in 1 John, the 4th chapter, you may remember the Apostle John said there in verse 19, "We love Him because He first loved us." Well, that's not hard. If somebody loves you, you can easily love them. Jesus loved us, and we can love Him. He said, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" We say we love God, and yet we hate our brother. There's no truth in us, John says. You know, in dealing with one another in this world, we learn that there are certain things that are best not said to certain people. Because if you say them, their neck is going to get red, their temperature is going to rise, and it's going to be obvious that what you're saying vexes them. So we avoid that. We do that because we want to live with one another. We want to get along with one another. But you know, God is not like that. He doesn't make deals with you and me. He doesn't sidestep. He tells us what we're to do, and He expects us to engage in those things. And yet we come along and we say, here's my brother that I can deal with, that I can work with, I can associate with, and I can do things to get along with him, even if it means keeping my mouth shut. And yet I claim I don't love him. But at the same time, I love God whom I've never seen. This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So if we love God as Christian people, we have no choice. We must love one another. Going back to our text and the little maid, notice again her statement, would to God that he were over in the land of Israel. Well, there's a prophet there, and he would recover him of his leprosy. Look closely at this a moment. This is a bold affirmation of absolute faith in God. She didn't say, maybe he'll recover him. You know, there's a possibility that he could heal him. No. Her troubles had not caused her faith to waver one bit. She still had confidence in God. This is an area that we all should personally investigate. So many of us interpret God's will and plan in terms of ourselves, don't we? If we're successful in our undertakings, we feel God is succeeding. But if we fail or fall on evil days, we're not able to reconcile this with, this might be the way that God plans to work things out. Like Job, we sometimes cry, why should the innocent suffer? Why do these things come upon me? Listen, God's plan does not revolve around you and me. Our little world is just a part of God's activities. Our suffering, loss, and trouble does not take precedence over the need of other people. The apostle, closing his letter to the Galatian brethren in chapter 6 of that epistle, made this statement in verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Considering the love and faith of this youngster, no wonder her word was respected. No wonder when she spoke that her mistress and finally Naaman listened unto her. Living by such ideals commands respect in any society. On the strength of her word, the wheels of a great empire begin to turn. A king's ransom was collected. An honor guard was appointed, and the great Naaman humbled himself to make the long journey to a lesser nation to beg for help from these people. Quite an impressive result from a simple statement of a slave girl. Evidently, she had lived before them with such honor and integrity that they respected her and received her word without a single doubt. To those of you who are younger here this afternoon, you need to realize the value of personal honor and integrity. Do you wish to be treated with respect? Do you desire to be heard above the crowd? Then so live that you can respect yourself. Then others will respect you. I want to pass to the last little one-liner in this narrative. And it again is made by that man Naaman. The strange and magnificent caravan filled with gold and silver, flanked by an honor guard, arrived at the palace of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. A letter was presented to him from the king of Syria, offering these gifts and requesting the king to heal the leper. Get this in your mind. Syria was a great nation. Israel was inferior in every way. Israel's king, Jeroboam, knew he could not stand up against the king of Syria. And yet this king of Syria sent him a letter and said that I've sent this man down to you and I want to cure you. I want you to cure him of his leprosy. The king rent his clothes. In that day, that was a signal that I'm just about as mad as I can be. Don't get around me for about 30 minutes or an hour. He uttered the statement, does that king think that I can recover a man from the dead? A leper was as good as dead. There was no healing to be found. You know, there are diseases in our country today that we know about. When somebody contacts that disease, we sit back and we begin to shake our head, and our first question is, how long does he have? Because we know there's no cure. That's the way it was with this man Naaman, and the king knew it. And so he said, is that king trying to anger me? Does he desire to have war with me? Well, remember, that little slave girl didn't say a single word about the king. She didn't say, go down there to the king and he'll cure you of leprosy. Instead of that, she said, go down to the prophet. There's a prophet down there. And he can cure you of your leprosy. Well, a messenger came down to Elisha and told him what was going on up there at the palace. And Elisha sent that messenger back and he told the king, he said, send him down here. And if you read the narrative, he sort of gave a scathing rebuke to the king. Because the king wasn't trusting in God and following God's will. But the king didn't pay any attention to that. He was so glad to get rid of this problem that he just sent the leper on down to Elisha's house. Well, the man Naaman, the captain, came down to Elisha's house. And when he arrived at the prophet's house with all his entourage ready to be cured, the Bible tells us that Elisha didn't even come out to him, that he just sent a messenger out there and he told him, go and wash in Jordan 7 times and thy flesh shall come again to thee and thou shalt be clean. 2 Kings chapter 5 verse 10. Then we have a little one-liner that we're interested in. The Bible says, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Did you catch that? Behold, I thought. He already made up his mind what it was going to take to cure him. He pictured the prophet coming out there and bowing down before him as the great leader he was, a representative of the great Syrian Empire, rubbing his hands over him and doing some magnificent thing and making some statements. And away goes his leprosy. But it didn't happen like that. Naaman got mad about it. It's sort of like a lot of people today when they seek salvation through Jesus Christ. They want to know what must be done in order to be saved. And you tell them what the Bible says for them to do. You'd think they'd accept it immediately and obey. But instead of that, they get all uptight about it. They get mad about it. They don't want any part about it, of it. They've already decided what they ought to do to be saved. When they're told what the Bible says, that's not in keeping with what their father or their grandmother or some aunt or uncle or some preacher they've known been preaching. So they're not satisfied with that. And when Naaman makes the statement, behold, I thought, we see that a malady that Naaman had on that occasion, that he didn't have a corner on it. It afflicts the great and the small. Such heartaches that have been caused by that little expression, behold, I thought. How many of us have infringed upon the rights of other people by trying to make them fit into a mold that we decided beforehand that they ought to fit into? How many young men and young women have entered into marriage with a set of ideals as to what marriage should be like and have destroyed the happiness of both because they refused to accept the situation that was different from what they thought it was going to be and what they selfishly wanted it to be? We sometimes think we can read a person's mind, and what we think they think changes the course of life for both of us. Behold, I thought. What a dangerous little expression that is. Well, at this point, Naaman's character is also seen. Well, the Bible says in verse 13 of 2 Kings 5, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if a prophet had bidden thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean. These servants coming up to Naaman's side, they told him in all of his anger and all of his frustration and his unbelief, Listen, if he'd have told you to go out here and conquer some nation and your leprosy would have been gone, wouldn't you have done that? If he'd have told you to march up in all your glory and down the streets of Jerusalem, demonstrating your might and your power, wouldn't you have done that if that would have cured you of your leprosy? Well, what difference does it make? He said, Wash and be clean. Why don't you do that? Well, I say that we learn something about the character of this man, Naaman, because he began to reason on that, and he realized that he put himself in a place of difficulty. He either could do what the prophet said and get rid of that dreaded disease, or he could continue throughout his life, as short as it might be, with it. And so, I'm impressed not only that these men, his servants, dared to remind Naaman of his foolishness, but I'm more impressed with the fact that Naaman admitted that they were right. We can see why he was a great leader. We can see why he occupied the position that he did. He was a man to recognize not only the faults in other people, but he could see his own faults and shortcomings. And so what did he do? He obeyed. He walked out into that murky river Jordan. He dipped himself one time and he came up. And as the water rolled away from his body, he looked down and he was as leprous as snow. Down he went the second time. The same result. The third, the fourth, the same thing. The fifth, the sixth, he was still a leper. Wet as he could be, but still a leper. But he dipped that second time. And when he came up, his skin was as it was when he was at his mother's knee. The leprosy was gone. Well, you know the story. And old Naaman went back to praise God and give thanks unto the prophet. One-liners. One-liners are important in the life of people. One-liners that change the course and the destiny of the lives of individuals. One-liners, when we study them carefully, will help us be what we ought to be. We need to be humble like this man Naaman. We need to recognize that there are simple statements that can change the course of our lives. We must humiliate ourselves before them. Has sin made a mess of your life? Jesus Christ said, listen to this one-liner, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I don't know what you've thought before. I don't know what's been on your mind. Maybe you made up your mind someday that you're going to be saved, and maybe you decided how that was going to take place. But Jesus can change the course of everything. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. For those who are non-Christians this evening, if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you'll do whatever He asks you to do to cure yourself of sin. The Bible teaches we must repent, we must confess Christ, yes, we must be baptized to wash our sins away.